Hey, if you've got your Bibles, open them up to 1 Corinthians 16. We are now in the postscript of this letter that Paul wrote to a young church that he planted just a few years earlier. It's been a good ride. We have this week and next week, and then we are finished with the book of 1 Corinthians. And like all postscripts that Paul has written, and I think I've said this in other letters as well, it always feels a little eclectic at the end, almost like a junk drawer. If you have a junk drawer in your home, everyone's got one. It's full of important things, but nothing really goes together. That's the way it feels if you were to just read it at a cursory glance, but there is a mega theme that carries through this whole last chapter, and that is this. Because of the resurrection, which we focused on in chapter 15, remember, this is a continuous conversation. Because of the resurrection, we now live a gospel-ordered life. The gospel reformats us, restructures us, whatever language you want to use. But the truth is we are different people, okay? So we're going to read through the first 9 verses and see how it matters for you and me today, because it does. This is verse 1 of chapter 16. It'll be on the screen if you don't have it in front of you. Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door of effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." It's a fascinating passage. I want to look at how we wake up as Christians one day and realize how slowly we have built our life around ourselves. I want to talk about drifting a little bit, this slow drift. And it is a slow drift. And it's hard to see, isn't it? Whenever we drift away from the Lord, the very nature of drifting is that we can't see it while it's happening. The very nature of drifting is that on down the way, our head comes up and we see how far we have actually wandered away. Sometimes I'll go to the Cove, which is a park. It's a waterfront park here in Knoxville. If you've not gone there, it's a great place to go. It's got a little beachfront. It's also a great place to just swim in the river, right? So sometimes I will swim all the way across the river and back. It's not that far. If you ever wanted to try, it's a great place to try to jump in and do it. But by the time I get to the other side, if my head stays down, I am always amazed whenever I spin around and take a break how far I have drifted. There is enough gallons of water moving per second that by the time I've made it not even a kilometer away, I've already moved 400 yards. It's a drift. But here's what I can tell you about a drift. When you're swimming, you can't feel it. Water feels like water. You're just moving. Your head is down. You're going in one direction until your head eventually comes up and you realize I am way off. And it's going to be a little bit of work and some math to get back. As Christians, we're prone to do that. We're prone to wander. Later, our head comes up and we spin around and we see we are poorly positioned. And then we return. Christianity is a journey that is a returning one. Over and over again, we wander, we return. We drift, we return. And refreshingly, because the gospel is so good and so true, you have zero shame when you return to Jesus. Zero shame, zero insecurity at sitting at his feet, zero hesitation to pursue his heart after you did what you did. Zero issue with seeing a smile on his face after you have wandered. This is what I call part of the glimmer of the gospel, part of the allure of the gospel, is that when we return to God, we return to arms that are wide open and not folded. Not folded with a frown, but arms wide open. It's only a contractual religion that does the opposite. Every other world religion is built on a contract, an agreement between two parties. And when we return, we have to bring not just ourselves, but a much more impressive version of ourselves, a much more scrubbed clean, and not just immediately, but over some time, that we could prove, here's our resume, that we are different this time. Will you accept me now? The gospel rejects this wholesale. The parable of the prodigal son is exhibit A. We see a younger son who is rebellious return, right? He wandered and he returned. But who did he return to? A father with his arms wide open, waiting. I think some of us have a really, really hard time seeing Jesus this way, don't we? Just can't get it out of our head that he could be that good, that he could be that glad to see us, that glad that we're even near him, even after what we did. It seems to so many people that maybe his arms are a little too wide open, that maybe there should be some hoops to jump through, right? This would be part of what the older brother felt in that very same parable. He had his arms folded, right? And he expected his father to have his arms folded a little bit too. Why? And why do we resonate with that? Because that's how we handle people. The people that injure us, the people that wander away from us, the people that drift away from us. We expect them to be a different version of themselves when they come back. Our arms are not wide open, and we just project that on God and just assume that's how God is as well. Some of us struggle with this. The gospel is a story about a good God with arms wide open, wider than we deserve, by the way, right? Far wider than we deserve, even after we have drifted so far. So what Paul does today is he's going to help us see a couple key areas where we drift, where we just quietly drift, our head comes back, and we just realize, man, I have moved quite a bit. And it's going to be in money and in how we build plans, those two things, money and our planning. And drift really is the best word here because we don't overtly rebel. We don't defiantly rebel. We more or less just forget. And we actually see him referring to this forgetfulness back in chapter 6 when he says, hey, you used to be those people. Remember when y'all were idolaters and adulterers and sexually immoral? Remember when you were greedy for things like money? That was the old you. You didn't inherit the kingdom back then, but you're inheritors of the kingdom now. You've now been washed, he says. You've now been sanctified. You've been justified. That's not who you are. It's who you were. We forget. And what happens is we kind of revert back to our old lifestyle. In our old life, it was my plans. I make my plans. This is my money. This is my time. Hands off. Hands off. The gospel changes how we interact with those things. Our disposition redefines our relationship with money, with time, with our plans. But sometimes what we do is we will functionally return to that old life and dress it up with new rules. Okay? And here's the thing. When the gospel is only good for saving and not good for living, we have no other choice but just to revert back to that old life where God is way out on the periphery. We are in the middle. My plans, my time, my money. Unless we need God, of course. Unless we need him. Then we try to put him back in the center of our existence real quickly. This is what Christian Smith, who is a sociologist, called moralistic therapeutic deism. It's been a bunch of years since I've said that. MTD, moralistic therapeutic deism, right? This is what he says. This is his comment. God is like a combination of divine butler and cosmic therapist. He is always on call, takes care of any problems that arise, professionally helps his people to feel better about themselves, and does not become too personally involved in the process. That's how the average American handles God. Divine butler, cosmic therapist. But our life is our life. But God never intended for you and me to co-opt his plans, to co-opt his time, to co-opt his money. Never intended on that at all. None of it is ours. Your time doesn't belong to you. That money doesn't belong to you. It belongs to him. We're managing all of those things we call treasures for his glory. You see, our drift, it comes from gospel amnesia, forgetting that our life is part of a much bigger story. Well, we're not in the center. Part of a bigger story that started long before we came about. In fact, your story, it makes the most sense and is the healthiest when it is in context with his greater story, where we are not the star and he is not on the periphery. It starts to fracture and be a much more boring story whenever we are in the center and he is on the periphery. And that's when we have pulled our story out of the grander storyline, out of context. So what Paul is going to show us is what it looks like when our story, you can say, our lives are properly in context, where the gospel does not just save us, but reorganizes our life. It's not just good news to make us Christians, but it's something we build our life around that holds the weight of it. And this is huge for the Appalachian South, where we are, where the gospel is for saving only, but not for reformatting us, and definitely not internally. Maybe externally, sure, a little bit, right? Maybe just in the things that we can see. By the way, this is why we planted Legacy Church here in Knoxville and not somewhere else, USA. We looked at other cities, but one of the reasons we found this city to be so much more attractive is because we could see that the gospel had been reduced to a contractual agreement between two parties. Where when somebody would become a Christian, the gospel was just for saving, and then it was discarded, then it was archived, you can say. And then this new Christian would say, I guess I have to give up a day of the week. I guess I have to give up a tenth of my money. I guess I have to give up the way I want to talk, the way what I want to look at. I have to give up my freedom to flip the bird or steal from the government or whatever else I want to do. I have to give those things up. Listen, some of that is true, but it's not complete at all, is it? It also becomes the motivation for all of our life. Yeah, it changes your Sundays. It changes your everyday, though. Sure, it changes what you may or may not give to the church, but it changes how you handle all of your money. Sure, even the externals change. But that's only because the affections on the inside, the internal affections, are way out in front of it. This is what the book of James were. When we travel through the book of James, that's basically it. God changes us from the inside out, and you can see it. It's visible. We're people of change. So the gospel does not just start a new life. It becomes the motivation for all of life. Now the gospel is a story that speaks into how you parent, why you choose the career that you chose, how you not just give to the church, but how you spend all of your money, how you spend your free time, what you do on your phone, everything. So I just want to look at the top two, because they are tightly packed here, right? This is not the full referendum on what God thinks about money, but I'm going to address what Paul addresses in both money and plans. He says this when it regards our finances. He says, give on the first day of the week, set it aside so that there's no mad scramble later on, and then give in proportion to what has been given you proportionately or individually. So this is not some emotional way of giving. It's not spontaneous giving. What we see here is a very structured way of doing it. So this type of worship, and it is worship, giving of our finances is worship filled. It's not something that we do haphazardly or accidentally. There's very big intention in this worship. And here's the thing. I realize it won't feel like that because it's money. It's numbers on a screen or on a piece of paper, and money feels so carnal. It doesn't feel like an instrument for worship. But I want you to remember, all of life reflects a heart of worship. So this speaks to our budgeting habits, our spending habits. You don't worship with your time or your money accidentally. It takes structured effort. Structured effort here. If giving only happens when you're feeling it, it's not really shaping you, is it? It's just reflecting you. It's not shaping you, it's reflecting you. I want you to remember this. All of the money that you have in your possession, your entire net worth, belongs to God. And not just what you give to the local church or the campus minister or the missionary overseas. It's inaccurate to see your paycheck when it comes in as 10% God's and 90% yours. Friends, listen, it's inaccurate to say 90% of it is God and 10% of it is yours. It's fully accurate to say 100% of it is God's. 100%. And that he has called us to be generous with it. And we're going to look at what generosity means. But the best North Star we have when it comes to financial generosity is 2 Corinthians 8, where he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," he was abundantly wealthy, "he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." That's our North Star. But then there are these odd statements he says, like this one about the first day of the week. Why the first day of the week? What is that? Hey, that's just when they met. That's just when they got, that's when they did this. It's the first day of the week, right? Now, here's what we know just from history. I don't know that the Bible speaks so clearly into this, but when they got paid, it was typically weekly or daily. So whenever they met on the first day of the week, these day laborers or week laborers would just carry their gifts in with them. And Paul is saying that is the day to do it. So what he is speaking to is regularity here. That's all. Just keep the main theme in mind. It is regularity. But Luke, I don't get paid. I don't get paid every day. I don't get paid every week. I don't either. I don't either. I get paid twice a month. Some of you get paid once a month or once a quarter, right? Some of you make commission with these odd frequencies. Some of you are drafting off a retirement fund or taking a disbursement from an LLC whenever you need to do it. I mean, we all increase at different shapes and different sizes at different times, but the idea is steady here. When you find increase, you steward it, however that looks. This rhythm, this constant rhythm is for a reason right here. It keeps you, friends, from drifting. The constant nature of giving keeps you from drifting, keeps you from wandering. When we sing, we do it often together. Our first day of the week, we do it together constantly so we don't drift. When we take communion together, we do it constantly so we don't drift. When we hear the word taught, when we pray together, it is to continually keep us in a flow where we do not drift. Money's the same. Money's the same. Probably the biggest lever we can pull in worship is money. So just consider this thing. You get the picture. You get the picture on this. But why in proportion to what you've been given? Well, we all experience increase at different levels. No judgment, no competition. In fact, I'll say that even over one lifetime, you will have a variance. You'll have a variety of income coming at different levels. Even Paul says, I've learned to live with a little bit, and I've learned to live with a lot. And so what does this tell us? It tells us that generosity is variable. It's variable. It requires a couple of ingredients, though. This is what I know about generosity, because typically we just throw it in and we think that it just means somebody's really happy to give something, so they are generous. Cheerfulness is a part of generosity, and you can't be generous without being cheerful. Sacrifice is also a part of it, too. Those are the two main ingredients to generosity, cheerfulness and sacrifice. You cannot be generous if you don't have a cheerful heart. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that God loves a cheerful giver. And that's because obligatory giving, giving because you have to, giving because you're supposed to, is giving that cannot see the gospel. Just can't see it. Blind to the gospel, blind to see what God has done for us. But when we can see with eyes wide open what God has done for you and for me, then it just out of us erupts this heart of worship. We're glad to give. Glad to give. He has enriched us, and he impoverished himself to do it. Happy to give. But you also cannot be generous if you're not sacrificial. By the way, this is why I've attempted to not use the word tithe for years, probably since we planted the church, because I think it's totally possible to give 10% and still not be very sacrificial, right? If I had a net worth of $20 million, I don't, calm down. But if I had a net worth of $20 million and I was really excited, just geeked, to write a check for $200 every week to ministry fill in the blank, that's not a generous gift because it's out of proportion to my net worth. I might be excited to write it, right? It might be cheerful to write that check, but it's out of proportion. It would not be generous. However, when I was 19, $200, not a week, but a month, that would have been a king's ransom. That would have been very, very generous. Here's how you know if you're hitting the mark here. If your giving is not putting you in a place of saying no to other things, it's not sacrificial. It's the easiest rule of thumb, right? If it's not putting you in a place of saying no to something that you want, sacrificial means something is being sacrificed. Sacrificial means something is being sacrificed. But if your giving is what's left after you've gotten everything that you want, it cannot by definition be sacrificial, and therefore it cannot by definition be generous, no matter how happy you are to give. So sacrifice is going to look different for all of us. Generosity is going to look different for all of us. Maybe one real hard, hard, tangible, practical on this before I move on to the next point is just a comment on auto-giving. It feels like a weird place to talk about it. I don't know where else in the Bible to talk about it, though, to be honest with you. It wasn't around when Paul was alive, so he doesn't speak to it, right? But we have this normality where pretty much everything we give is just drafted out of an account, right? I mean, very few of you, probably none of you, are going to write a physical check today or put physical money in a box today. Most of it is just drafted out of an account. Listen, automation is super helpful for regularity, which is what he's talking about. It's super good for consistency, but it's always dangerous if it's never reevaluated. That's something that you're going to want to get in the process of doing. Me and my bride, we give, we auto-give, but we also have to evaluate and reevaluate, is this sacrificial or is it no longer sacrificial? What are we saying no to in order to give this gift, this worship, right? Because again, generosity is variable, up and down, not just up, up and down. So your station in life will change, so does your sacrificial generosity. But then he says, set it aside. Why? Why does he say set it aside so we're not having to scramble later on? This shows priority, the priority in how we steward God's money. He's just basically saying, have it ready. Don't make me come ask for it. Don't make me come and shake all kinds of bushes to get that gift. I know you've given it in your heart, but go ahead and give it. Go ahead and set it aside. Listen, don't ever rule of thumb again. Don't ever allow your sacrificial, generous giving to sit underneath convenience, comfort, and control. Don't do that, right? There's a beautiful story. I've always been served well by seeing King David operate in one key way. This is in the end of 2 Samuel, somewhere between chapters 22 and 25. You will see this story of Samuel about to build an altar and give a sacrifice to God, right? And so he is on this guy's land, and this guy is just going to give him everything. Hey, listen, I'm a company man, David. I'm all on board. I'm team David. I'm team God. I'm going to give you the wood. I'm going to give you the animals you need to sacrifice. You can use the land, everything. I'll give you whatever you need. And then David says this, I will not give God. I will not offer burnt offerings to God that cost me absolutely nothing. Convenience or control cannot walk alongside deep worship in any area of your life, but especially here. Convenience and control cannot walk alongside deep worship, right? Again, listen, the Bible says quite a bit more about money than that. We're going to pivot off of that, though. If you have questions, ask me later. I'd be happy to talk through this with you. Because when it comes to growing as a disciple, you're going to find few places quite as forming as how we handle our treasure and our money, okay? But then he talks about making plans, and I don't want to miss this. Paul makes plans using real strategy, saying things like, I'm going to come, or I'm going to stay, but then he attaches this on the end, if the Lord permits. And we've always treated that like a throwaway phrase, but it's not really a throwaway phrase. It's more of a worldview, right? He's basically making careful plans, but he's refusing to act as a sovereign. And he's not just tossing that phrase, if the Lord permits, on the backside of something just to kind of sanitize it. We've all heard that person, and we've probably been that person. Hey, we'll grab lunch on Wednesday, if the Lord permits, right? If the Lord permits. We just kind of tack it on to things. But let me tell you, you can tell if this is a struggle in your life, wanting to be a sovereign, by how frustrated you get when your plans don't work out. That's how you can tell. Doesn't matter how many times you say out of your mouth, if the Lord permits. When life does not cooperate with our strategies and our expectations, and we lose our mind over it, we can say if the Lord will all we want, but we still don't see him as sovereign because we're behaving as an offended sovereign ourselves. Well then, why plan at all? I mean, certain personalities are already given to not planning, but it does kind of feel like the natural conclusion for even those of us who do plan. Why do it at all? Well, the Bible instructs us to. And not just plan, but plan brilliantly, wisely. Just read through Proverbs as fast as you can, and you won't get 10 minutes in before you start seeing phrases and passages on how to plan. We see these pictures of Joseph planning to the glory of God. Nehemiah, goodness gracious, that book is full of planning to the glory of God. So we plan. We do it well. We plan better than everybody else. But then we release it. We release the plans. We're not watching Paul avoid planning in this passage. We're watching him plan to the glory of God. This is so much easier said than done, though, isn't it? Listen, I love my Google Calendar. I spend an inordinate amount of time in there just handcrafting it, like a week or two out. Next week's already done. It's already done, right? All the blocks are right where I want them. They're all the right color, symbolizes something very specific. Every minute is perfectly accounted for. It's well distributed. The symmetry is beautiful. It's optimized for heavy workflow. It's so that I could spend the exact amount of time doing the things that I am called to do to serve you. It is all right there. But let me tell you something. I have never, ever in 30 years of ministry seen 1 week go as I designed it. Not one time. And as much time as I spent on next week, I am one text message away from it all going away. One phone call from just blowing the whole thing up. I've got an option, right? I could choose one of two things whenever that happens. I could either just embrace it and say, well, that's just the providential hand of God. He's just doing something different than what I thought. I'm gonna hug it and walk with it. I mean, that's just what I'm gonna do this week. That's what I'm gonna do this week. Thank you, Lord. That's one way. Or I could lose my mind, flip stuff over, and set it all on fire, right? One of those two is going to tell you who I really believe is sovereign. Who's really sovereign? We steward our plans. We steward our plans. You know what's interesting to me, especially if you're in the room and you struggle with this, which I think is a fair amount of you, look at the life of Jesus in all of the Gospels. Not some, not half, the majority of his ministry is an interruption. Look at it. He's always trying to get somewhere. He's always like, fellas, lock in. We're going over there. We're going to go to that village. And on the way, blind guy, 10 lepers, you know. Zacchaeus in a tree. There's always something going on. Woman by the well. A centurion, another blind guy. There's always someone grabbing his cloak. Someone died. There's always something. Someone got laid, put on a mat, and lowered through a roof. Not on the liturgical schedule for that service. He wasn't expecting that. But most of his most brilliant ministry that we love to watch and, oh, we cling to with both hands, that wasn't part of the plan. It just happened. Why would it be different for us? Why would it be any different for you and for me? I, for one, I'm glad that Jesus planned. We have a gospel because of it. I'm glad that Jesus had a plan. I'm glad that he stuck to the plan, and I'm glad that he was able to say, look what the Father is doing. I'm all about it. I'm all about it. He embraced God's sovereign plan. Listen, make plans, friends. Do a good job with your plans. And then have a holy ambition to execute those plans. That's a different sermon altogether. Have a holy ambition to attack and execute those plans, and then have a very beautiful gospel-framed freedom to just let them go and embrace what God is doing. But then Paul says something that we would never naturally say. He says, a wide door, hear this, a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And there are many adversaries. See, we read this. This is what I love about this. We read this and we think, that sounds like a contradiction. A wide open door, there shouldn't be any adversaries. We tend to believe that when God opens a door, it should be easy. I hear it all the time, right? I hear it all the time. Well, God must not have opened that door. Why? Pretty hard. It got pretty hard. I got stopped at every turn. Must not be what God is doing in the moment, as if God's plan is always some path of least resistance. Paul never says it will be easy. He says it will be worth it. It will never be easy, but it will be worth it. This has been helpful for me over the years, guys. The opportunity and opposition walk together, and it's okay. And not only is it okay, it's predictable. And not only is it predictable, it's a confirmation of sorts. You need to know that effective kingdom work You don't have to be in the ministry professionally to do this. For you, as disciple makers in God's great commission, for good, effective, capital E, effective kingdom work, it's loaded with villains. It's loaded with obstacles. It's loaded with friction. It's going to feel uphill. And it will be worth it. Very little of what I am proud of building over the last 3 decades was anything remotely close to easy. None of it. One crisis after the next. One villain after the next. One sore season after the next. That is the price tag for effective kingdom work. I think it's important as we talk about plans to talk about this, because how many of us are walking up in the morning and just saying, God, is this it? Is this just my life? I'm just getting in the car and go to work, or I'm going to stay home with the kid? What is this it? I was kind of hoping for a little bit more adventure, drama, significance. Would you open up a door for me? And God says, sure. Opens up the door, big villain right behind it, right? Friction, obstacles. The older I get, the more I find confirmation when I see an adversary and resistance. It gets me lit up. It gets me lit up. It used to scare me away. Let me tell you, ministry, effective work, ministry is not a safe space. It's not a safe space, right? Expect friction. So, what does a gospel-ordered life look like? Postscripts are good for this, right? We see money that is planned, not just left over. Plans that are intentional, but then submitted and surrendered. And we see this quest for adventure and a faith that expects resistance and not comfort. Not comfort. If the gospel is true, this is how we live. This is how we live. And here's the thing. We will wander. Oh, we'll drift hundreds of yards off. We'll drift. But the Christian life is one of returning. Over and over again. I have wandered. I have returned. If you have wandered today, listen. This is your key temptation. As you look at your finances, sure. You look at your plans, 100%. Look at how you handle time, yes. There's going to be other areas too. If you see in your life, even this morning, that you have drifted off course, this will be your temptation. Shame. Shame. You are not right for God. Listen, you got some work to do. You better get the cleaning. You better take the law of God. You better start scrubbing it all over yourself until you make yourself so clean that you could finally, maybe he could stand the sight of you. Then maybe, after 3 or 4 weeks, of course, then maybe you could sit at his feet. And he doesn't hate the way you smell. That's what your temptation will be. Shame. It will be to stay away from God until you can just be a little bit better for a little bit longer. But if you choose to do that, you will miss the glimmer of the gospel. You'll miss it. In your wandering, friend, you are invited to immediately embrace and enjoy God now, today, right this second, right now. If we're to succeed as missionaries in Knoxville, Tennessee, it will be by declaring a gospel as not just something you believe, it's something you build your entire life around. It reformats every fiber of who you are. So just a quick application. Wherever this drift in your life is obvious, and it might have been in what we talked about today, it might have been in some other area, that will be the same place that you struggle to believe that God is telling the truth about it, and that will be the same place that you struggle to believe that the gospel is really that good, that he is really that satisfying, that contentment can really be found that close to God. There is some piece of you that says, I won't be complete if I just manage those things. I have to own them. I won't be satisfied if I steward that. I must have it all. The world will convince you that you need to hoard everything. Trust nobody. That's what the world will do, and it'll do a good job too. This world will convince you that this world is all that you have. Today is all you have. This world will convince you that you need more money if you really want to be satisfied. You need more time if you're really going to want to achieve your dreams. But then again, the world doesn't speak the language of the kingdom very well, does it? Doesn't speak the gospel. Don't expect the world to preach the gospel to you. The gospel says you were free to be generous, sacrificial, timely, prioritize. You're free because this is how God came close to you. He impoverishes himself to enrich you. That's the motion of the gospel. He made you abundantly rich. He submitted his will so that the will of the Father would be trusted and followed. He seized opportunities knowing that there would be trials and villains. He's not just an example for you and me. That's too easy. He liberates us to live that way. We're no longer enslaved to the old way, to the old story. We're totally liberated. Sure, we might drift. We're free to return, though. Free to return. If I can get the team to go ahead and come back up, we're going to transition. In just a moment, we're going to stand up and take communion together and sing. While they come up, just to paint a picture of forevermore, there is coming a day, friend, when there are no more currents pulling you away from God, just pulling you straight towards him. And you will discover God freshly every moment. I can't get my mind around this as hard as I try. That every minute I will discover more and enjoy God more than the minute that just passed. And every minute, even more. And then the next minute, even more. For eternity. It is inexhaustible. There will be no boredom. It'll never feel pattern and pedestrian. Always an adventure. Always enriched. That's the only current we're going to feel. No instinct to hoard money, to position ourselves well. No instinct to command and control our plans. All of that gone. But today, we just return. And if we wander, we return again, over and over again, to a smiling God with his arms wide open. Amen? Go ahead and stand with me. Let's pray together. And then we'll take communion together. Father, we thank you for a beautiful invitation to return with arms wide open. Lord, because I know if you're expecting us to be clean, it's no longer good news for us. But when you do look at us, Father, when you look at your people, your kids, your church, you see the cleanliness of your Son. We can sit. We can enjoy, we can be satisfied, we can be content in you, we can enjoy you. And when we wander, you're waiting for us to come back. Lord, I love your gospel, I love your truth. It's not just something that brings us into your kingdom, it's something that we build our life around. Redefines everything, our relationships with everything, the way we look, the way we talk, the way we think, everything. Thank you for being so comprehensive with your change in our lives. I'm so thankful we don't just have a life of new rules, things we can't do, but we have a life of where we have deep freedom to chase after you, Lord. You are so good to us. In fact, Lord, you are so good to us. We ask for your Spirit to liberate us from being enslaved to money. We ask for your Spirit to liberate us from being enslaved to hoarding time, to trying to control our plans, simply from trying to be sovereign. We have tried so much to be God. Well, Lord, today as your church, we bow and we say, you are God. You are good. And we worship you. Lord, we love you and we thank you. You're so good to us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.